We're going to look today and hopefully over the next 4 weeks at the little book of Nahum. If you don't know where it is, it's right between Micah and Habakkuk. If that doesn't help, there's 12 minor prophets. It'd be number 7. Or you can just look in the table of contents and turn to page 1045, depending on the text that you have. Nahum. I'll give you a moment to get there. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. This is God's holy word. Now let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, it is a great treasure to us. Lord, we hear your word proclaimed. It says, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching and correcting, training in righteousness. Lord, though we may not know much of Nahum, Lord, use your word today by the power of your Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and minds of your people. Excuse me. Lord, use this word today for your divine purposes. Lord, may we hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, God's providence and his guiding hand are often amazing. Over the last several weeks, we've seen in John's epistles, as we looked at those couple little epistles from John, an answer to the question, one which we all kind of struggle with at times: who's a believer, who's not? Well, I decide I'll preach from Nahum because there's about 4 weeks between now and Advent, if you can believe that. The Christmas season will begin in 4 weeks. And that question that we found in John, I'm looking for sources here in Nahum, and I found a nice little quote from Charles Spurgeon about the first chapter of Nahum. And he said, many talk about trusting God when indeed they know nothing of real faith. How are we to know who is and who is not a believer? I find that very interesting after what we've been discussing in John. Spurgeon says the question is hard to answer in times of prosperity, but not in the day of trouble. Then the true truster is calm and quiet in his God, and the mere pretender is at his wit's end. Nahum tells us about some terrible times coming on Nineveh, and Nineveh's long gone. And what does that have to do with us? I think we can draw some lessons from this about the Lord's judgment and about the Lord's dealing with his people in difficult times. But who is Nahum? Who's the prophet Nahum? We don't know. We know nothing at all about him except his name, and we don't know anything about Elkosh, the place from which he hails. So, sort of a mystery there. Most people agree that this book was written somewhere between 663 and 612 BC. He talks about, in chapter 3, the sack of Thebes, a city in Egypt that was carried out by the Assyrians. Well, that happened in 663. And Nineveh fell, in line with this prophecy, in 612. So somewhere between those two dates, we figure this is where Nahum wrote this book. But this book, neglected as it is, contains some of the most striking poetry in all the Old Testament. So say Hebrew scholars who know about this. But just look, for example, at verse 8, the clouds, he says, let me say this correctly. No, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 8. No, that's not right either. You'd think I just read it. It's verse 3, excuse me. The end of verse 3. I knew there was a 3 in there. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Now that I've ruined that imagery, but think about God and think about the clouds that you see across the sky. Those are just the dust that swirls up around his feet as he walks. That's the kind of imagery, and this book is full of them. Great poetic pictures like that. But the general idea in this book, as we read, you already have picked up on that, I'm sure, is divine vengeance, particularized in the case of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And we should note also that there was one other prophet who prophesied against Nineveh. His name was Jonah. But that issued in repentance that time and a reprieve for Nineveh. There'll be no reprieve this time. Nahum's oracles function as a pronouncement of what's coming upon Nineveh. And they're not only a pronouncement of judgment on Nineveh, they're also a dramatic illustration of the final eschatological triumph of God over all of his enemies. So the first obvious question that one might ask is this: how does Israel know? For that matter, how do we know that God can deliver from the power of a mighty nation like Assyria? How do we know he can deliver from the myriad problems of this modern world in which we live? And speaking of mighty nations, the nations of this world could do away with the power of Assyria in one day. We face greater obstacles and greater dangers. How do we know that God has the power to deal with these things? How do they know that Assyria, who is the world power of that day, how did they know God can come and deliver and save his people? Well, Nahum, probably anticipating such a question, does not begin with oracles of judgment or salvation. Rather, he begins with praise to God as the divine warrior, the Almighty One, who defends his people and crushes his enemies. And the prophet begins immediately holding forth the glory of the Lord in his judgments. Any assault upon his holiness, any attempt to take away from his glory, arouses his fierce anger. He is a jealous God, the scriptures tell us. He's jealous for his own holiness. His jealousy demands exclusive loyalty from his people. He will not share his glory with another. This was Israel's problem. Any rejection of his lordship provokes his wrath. And God reserves his wrath for the wicked. Notice there in verse 1 and 2 how this begins. Notice the repetition of vengeance. He's an avenging God. Vengeance and vengeance. And you see wrath mentioned two times in those verses. Not a very popular term today. They tend to take it out of all the old songs where wrath is mentioned and these newer hymnals. But the Lord says, and again, hearkening back to Deuteronomy, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And further, he says, the same thing he said in Exodus, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord does not allow the unbelievers, when they mock his holy name, to go unpunished. There will be punishment. And please notice what I said. Unbelievers. This book, even though it addresses Assyria and Nineveh, is not about Assyrians being punished and Israelites being excused. We'll see that in this book, promises to Israel and judgment on Assyria. But, you know, the immediate context, of course, is, you know, the destruction, the coming destruction of Assyria. But the covenant people of Israel could also be God's enemies. That's already been displayed to them. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians were the ones that God sent to punish the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes that pulled away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, their leader, set up golden calves from their worship, and Dan and Bethel, and, you know, they continued in that century after century. They had no good kings, not one good king in the northern kingdom. And finally, God sends the Assyrians. The message of this is not about nationality. The message is that flagrant, unrepentant sin makes you an enemy of God, not your nationality. Now, we'll see these things cast against Assyrians and Israelites, but being an Israelite doesn't assure you of God's favor. Faithfulness, repentance, trying to walk in step with your God is what puts you there. So many people in this country in which we live tend to equate America with Christianity. America may fall. If we continue on the path we're going, it will fall. That has nothing to do with the church. The church will go on. The church is God's people. America may or may not be. So when we talk about this judgment, always keep in the back of your mind, yeah, Assyria and they're godless people and they're idol worshipers, and God's going to punish them. That he's going to show favor to Israel. That doesn't mean everybody in Israel is a good person. That's what I'm trying to say to you. This is not about nationality, even though the prophecy is cast in those terms. But the heathen, the unrepentant, the rebellious, they go on in their apostasy. They continue their assaults upon God. They blaspheme God. They deny his word. They violate his commands openly, flagrantly. Why do they do that? Because they doubt his power. They mistake his patience and long suffering for weakness. So the prophet immediately sets forth the unfathomable power of God. Power we often see, he says, in the whirlwind and in the fiercest storms. Nobody has to explain to us about the power of tornadoes. We're perfectly familiar with that here. Hurricanes down on the coast, we know what that's like. But these things, the most magnificent, powerful clouds of heaven, the mightiest winds that blow, like you said, they're like the dust that he kicks up when he walks. They're nothing compared to God's power. He has power. He has power, the prophet alludes to, like that dried up the Red Sea so his people could pass through. Such power that the most stable things in our world, the mountains we look at, I love the mountains, y'all know that. They're huge, they're big, they're magnificent. They tremble at his approach. And the anger and indignation of God is such that all the earth, indeed all creation, is filled with terror at his approach. Even the rocks, he says, are shattered by his fiery wrath. That's the kind of power that's marshaled against his enemies. How impotent the mightiest man on earth is in the face of the power of the holy and almighty God. But the minds of unbelievers are filled with pride and arrogance, and they continue in their hostility to God. So the question for them is, who can stand? Who can endure his indignation and his wrath? But the power of the Lord is also a consolation for his people. God's power is awesome. His people experience his power as his holy love. It is a blessing for those who love him and trust in him. His power is a refuge of safety in these times of trouble for his people. But it's a consuming fire for his enemies. In God's power and zeal, we see revealed all the warmth of his love and all the white-hot heat of his wrath. These verses, setting forth God's attributes, are just a vivid way of speaking of God's marvelous, unchallengeable power. The same power he shows forth in nature, in his absolute dominion over the created order, that same power works in the history of mankind. All these things, the rising and falling of nations, the changes in the world stage, all are by his order. They are by his divine providence. He judges his enemies. He brings them down. He brings down those who are the source of trouble for his people. And it's important to notice one thing here. God's wrath and his goodness do not contradict one another. His judgment upon the oppressors is at the same time protection and deliverance for his people. His goodness and his wrath work together. Therefore, you know, a clear understanding of what Nahum is saying here is really, it's really important. It's really key for us in understanding God's divine judgments. God is a God who exercises judgment. And that judgment here is pronounced on Nineveh. He says plainly, he will make an end of Nineveh. God's the one who raised up Nineveh. He's the one who raised up the Assyrians to inflict punishment on his people for their apostasy. But notice what he says. They won't do it a second time. Assyria overstepped their bounds, really. There'll be no more victories for them. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he says, will fail. You remember, perhaps, from Isaiah in Hezekiah's day, they invaded the southern kingdom. They came and encircled Jerusalem and laid siege to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king was beside himself. And what happened? The Lord came at night and destroyed 185,000 of their army in one night, and they packed up and went home. The Lord says, you're not going to do this a second time. Assyria is still at the height of their power when Nahum is writing this. This is not Nahum looking backwards and talking about the downfall of a mighty country. But Nineveh, is singled out here. It's the city. It's the capital. It's a place of rebellion against the Lord. And if you think about it, the whole history of the world has been an endless succession of great cities that run headlong into the kingdom of God. Many of these have been the subject of prophecy. Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, even Jerusalem. Because they followed in the way of these great cities, which were places of apostasy, and places of idolatry, and places that thumbed their nose at God and his commands, and engage in every kind of lawlessness and wickedness. And they were all swept away, were they not? Because of their rebellion against God. I think we should pray that Washington, D.C. is not added to that list. Pray that the word of the Lord pronounced against Nineveh. Look what he says to Nineveh. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Pray that word will not be pronounced over us, because we are indeed vile in many ways, conscious and deliberate enemies of the Lord God. But there's still time for repentance. For God is not only long-suffering toward his own, he's long-suffering toward his enemies. He's patient with his enemies. He bears with them patiently for a long, long time if they would only hear and turn from their evil ways and not be destroyed, if they would turn and not be consumed in the fire of God's wrath. And even though the bulk of this prophecy, as we will see in the next weeks, is addressed against Assyria, even today what we read, the bulk of this is addressed against Assyria. But the key focus tucked away in these oracles is there in verse 12 and 13 and 15, deliverance for Judah, the salvation of God's people. The downfall of Assyria will eventually end Judah's humiliation. We should note, as I said a minute ago, that Nahum spoke this prophecy when Assyria was at the height of their power. Their empire extended from beyond the Euphrates River all the way to Egypt. And the Lord says, even though that's the case, even though they're all powerful, even though they have many allies, they had a lot of allies, because when they conquered a country, and many of the countries just gave up when they invaded, but the people in your army had a choice. you could join the Assyrian army or you could die. So they had a lot of allies. Their army was made up of a lot of people from a lot of different nations. And the Lord says, even though you've got all these allies, you'll be cut off. You'll be afflicted. And then he turns that sentence around. And afflicted Judah will be afflicted no more. You know, Luther said something. And remember, Luther, this is Reformation Day, by the way, as Elder Heimer told you. This is Reformation Day. Martin Luther stood against the power of Europe, against the Pope, against the Holy Roman Emperor, against all the assembled princes of these provinces of Europe, and would not bow down to their demands. He said, unless I'm convicted by Scripture, I will not recant. Luther said something here. He said, we see here, when there is no more hope on your side, he knew what that was like. He lived the last 25 years of his life with a price on his head. He said, when there is no more hope on your side, when it is impossible to withstand the enemy with human power, then the Lord is there and withstands them and subdues them most gloriously. That's precisely what we see in this prophecy of the comfort for God's people tucked away in the pronouncement of woe upon his enemies. The emphasis is on the trust that God's people may place in him. They have nothing to fear because he is there to protect them. It's right there in our text. God protects those who take refuge in him. This is good news for the people of God. And we see the same exact picture here we saw in Isaiah 52. The picture of a herald on the mountain scanning the horizon and then running to report the good news, namely that there will be peace. In this case, Assyria is going to be done away with. The enemy of God's people has been completely destroyed. The oracle against Assyria will come to pass. The good news will be heralded throughout the land. And the good news is summarized in one word, peace. Not just the end of hostilities, but a time of rest, a time of plenty for the people of God. And when we come to the New Testament, good news is used interchangeably with gospel. The gospel is an announcement of good news that Christ has defeated the enemies of his people, sin and death, and brought them peace. Peace with God. These words of the prophet Nahum point us to the return of Christ and the destruction of all God's enemies and the exaltation of his redeemed people. And Luther again put these thoughts in a little poem. Part of it says, soon we were downtrodden, but for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye who this same? Christ Jesus is his name. Luther understood standing against mighty forces and the power of God. And the one thing you need to know simply, is Christ fighting against you or for you? He's brought down the mightiest nations, and he has lifted up the one with the weakest faith, faith in him. You know, in 1897, the British Empire was at the height of its power. The sun never set on the British Empire. And Rudyard Kipling was asked to write a poem for Queen Victoria's 50th anniversary. poem's entitled Recessional, and it angered many people in England as he echoed the sentiments expressed by Nahum toward Nineveh. He said, in part in that poem, he said, "Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us, lest we forget, lest we forget." Well, England forgot. England forgot the Lord, and her mighty empire crumbled away. The place from which many of us were descended, the place of the Puritans, the place of those who stood against the state church and said, "No, like Luther, we're going to worship God in the right way." That place forgot the Lord, and her power crumbled away. Her empire was dissolved. You know, she was humbled. She's just a vague memory of what she was. And we're not immune. We will be one with Nineveh if we forget. And believers get swept up in these great upheavals. There were some of God's people who were killed and captured by the Assyrians when they came into the northern kingdom. There were some of God's people who were killed and taken captive when the Babylonians came. God's people get caught up in these disasters. But God is good. He's a refuge in time of trouble. And remember what Spurgeon said, we may not know who the true believers are, but the day of trouble makes their identity much easier to discern. When the popular thing, when the thing the government says, when the government says you should do these things that are contrary to God's will, when the church buys into that, and there's only a few like Luther who stand, it's easy to tell who's on the Lord's side and who's not. And we might not know for sure, but beloved, God knows. And he does not include one unbeliever in his people. He doesn't include one hypocrite who says all the right things, but whose heart is not committed to him. But he does not exclude one believer, even the ones with the littlest faith, faith in Christ. He knows everyone, and he cares for those who trust him. Does he know you as one who trusts him? Do you trust him? Is he your refuge, irrespective of what upheavals may come? Is Jesus Christ your only hope, even in the greatest upheavals that may come upon this world? As empires crumble, as nations are changed, even our own, is Jesus Christ your only hope? Is he your stronghold? Is he your peace? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are an almighty, all-powerful, loving and compassionate God, loving toward all that you've made, but showering your special love and compassion upon your people and reserving your enemies for a day of wrath. Lord, that is the truth of Scripture. We see it over and over. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you that we can rest in you, irrespective of the trouble that may come in this world. And Lord, there's trouble aplenty in this land. Lord, we pray that there would be some Nahums in the church who would awaken, who would confront the evil in this land. Lord, people like Luther who would be strong to stand in the face of all the assembled power that can come against a single individual. Lord, help us to have that kind of faith. Strengthen our faith. Lord, heal our unbelief, we pray. Lord, let us look to you, our great God and King, as the source of truth, the source of victory, the source of our peace in Christ. Lord, we would pray for those who know not Jesus Christ. Lord, many we prayed for earlier. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts. Lord, change their hearts. Give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved and be spared from the wrath that is to come. Lord, help us as your church and your people to hold forth the word of truth as we should for your glory and your honor. We praise things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.